Welcome to the podcast of Mosaic Church, celebrating diversity within community.
All right, so we are in the book of James. We are talking about what it is to have faith and to move in a place of faith. And one thing that we haven't really done a whole lot of during this time is define what faith is. And so this morning, we're just going to kind of throw out a little definition. There's probably lots of ways that we can define faith. In fact, Paul defines it to Timothy as the evidence of things hoped for and the substance of things yet to be seen. And I may have told this story, I don't remember, but my dad and I were fishing one time, and he wasn't really an outdoorsman. It was probably like one of like four or five times we ever did anything like that in our lives. I didn't hunt, I didn't fish, but he did take me to some friends' ponds every now and again. And I remember this one day, and I got this from my dad, and probably because I didn't spend tons of time outdoors, but Terry's talked to me about how fun fishing is. And I was like, I don't enjoy fishing so much. I really like catching. Like, that's fun. But fishing is not so much fun. And so that's what me and my dad were doing that day, is we were fishing. And we were not catching, and I was pretty bored. And so my dad, I'm sure he's just racking his brain, like, what can I do to engage this time with my son? And so he says, you know what Timothy says, don't you? You know what Paul says to Timothy, don't you? I said, no, I have no clue. I was probably, you know, nine. He said that faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things not yet seen. He casts his line, hits a fish. I'm like, no way that just happened. I'm sure he was thinking the same thing too, you know? And so, like, we did that for like the next 30 minutes, and we end up catching. And I'm not saying that's the magic to catching fish. That's how it happened that day, and it was kind of funny. But that's what we did for the next 30 minutes. And we didn't catch, like, tons. It wasn't like Peter and the disciples, you know, with the net. All, you know, we probably caught, like, four fish over the next 30 minutes as opposed to zero over the hour before that. But so that's what Paul says to James. But one way that we could also define it is a stepping towards God without being able to see him. And I think that's kind of the faith that James is calling us to, is an opportunity to step towards God without the possibility of seeing him. And that is what we wrestle with internally with our own lives, and that's what we wrestle with kind of as a group of people who believe in something that's not seen. And it's, and if you just read it for the surface level, it's like, man, that sounds like fantasy sometimes. And it sounds, I mean, it's just these really wild stories. And it's like, did this really happen? And for those of us who do believe, that's what it boils down to, is faith. For Thomas, the disciple who had a hard time believing that the guy that he saw personally with his eyes crucified and died, and buried, had then rose again. And he said, not till I see it with my hands. And Jesus appears to the disciples and he says, touch it. Here's my hand. And he said, you're blessed because you've seen this. But he said, blessed are those people who one day will come to faith in this and won't have seen. And so that's what we're dealing with, is this idea of a belief in a God who can create everything and could have done all this stuff. And we can't ever prove it. And that's the danger, I think, when we get into apologetics in church and we try to start taking courses, and this is how I can defend. Defending your faith is one thing, but trying to prove your faith is quite different, because that then takes the word faith out of it. Because we'll never be able to prove. While we're here on this earth, there will be no proof. But the Bible says, and this is where my faith leads me, is that nature speaks to the evidence of God. And I think my interaction with people and what I see from people speaks to the evidence of God, that there is a goodness that exists, but there's also an evil that exists. And so this is the tension that we live within. And so I think what James is doing is he's calling us to step towards God without ever being able to see him, which is a hard thing to do. But if you follow that train of thought down, it's equally hard to disbelieve in any of that stuff without proof that it doesn't exists, if you understand that. It's equally hard to, whatever we think, be it in science, be it, you know, whatever we think about creation, whatever we think about the nature of mankind, whatever we think about any of this stuff, It takes a faith to believe whatever it is, because there is no proof on how the world began. There is no proof on, you know, on any of this stuff. It's why a lot of that stuff in science is called theories. And a lot of it's been tested. And so you could say, well, my theory's been tested a lot. And I would agree. Yeah, it's been tested tons. But it's still a theory. It's still not proof. And that's not to call anybody out. That's just to say, like, whatever it is that we believe takes faith. When you walked in here this morning and you sat in the chair that you're sitting in, it took faith to believe that thing was not going to hit the ground. And so that's kind of where we're at as a people. We're kind of trapped in this tension of never getting the full answer, but having a faith in who God is. And so James, who is the half-brother of Jesus, who didn't initially believe, but comes later into this faith, he's experienced this, he's walked into this, and he's kind of living proof himself. And so he's teaching and he's writing these letters, and now he's leading the church of Jerusalem, who's been scattered, and he's writing them these letters, and he's saying, here is my proof. And so this week, the theme of faith that we're going to look at, and we've looked at a variety of different ones, but the theme of faith that we're going to look at is the faith that God provides, which I think is the hardest thing for us. Because a lot of times we can see options and places in our lives where we can say, you know what, I don't think God provided, or at least God didn't provide in the way that I wanted. And so James, in this segment of this letter to his church, is saying, God does provide. Have faith in that and not so much in your own ability to provide for yourself, but provision in what God provides. And so we're going to, if that doesn't make any sense to you, that's okay, because we're going to walk through that together. And so before we pray, open your Bibles, if you have them, to James chapter 4. And if you don't, it'll be on the screen behind me. But we're going to be in James 4, starting with verse 13. James 4:13. He says this, "Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to this city or that and spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and we will do this and that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them." Then we're going to continue in chapter 5. He says, "Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth is rotted and moss have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvester have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourself in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you." So these are the words that James is speaking to his church. And before we move any further, let's pray. God, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would convict our hearts, that you would allow the texts and the words and the meaning behind those words that James wrote to his church to move our hearts this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. So in this segment, at the end of chapter 4 and the first part of chapter 5, James is essentially warning or calling out a series of four different and somewhat related but very distinct sins, mentalities that go against God and our understanding of his provision over our own ability. And so we're going to talk about those for a little bit this morning. So I'm going to reread verse 14 and 15. Well, I start with 13. Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to this city or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money, while you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. And what James would be speaking to this morning is this idea that I can do it on my own because I'm smart, or I'm good at strategy or planning. I'm good at business. I know how to make a company run. I can do whatever it is. I know how to make my family run, and so I can set it up like this while leaving God out of that equation. And if we really evaluate based off of what James is saying, we have to acknowledge that we do this on a nearly daily basis. I do this on a nearly daily basis. Let me put it that way. On a nearly daily basis, I can get up and I can take a shower and I can do what I need to with my boys and take them to school and then come here and do some things and go pick up my boys. And like, I know how to do all of that without acknowledging that God gave me the ability or opportunity to do any of that pretty easily. And then I can spend time with my wife at home and go to bed and never once think about God. And the confession this morning is that there's a lot of days that I do that. But one commentary writer wrote this, and I thought it spoke truth. It was spoke as a conviction to me. And he wrote this: for a believer to leave God out of his plans is an arrogant assumption of self-sufficiency, a tacit declaration of independence from God. For a believer to leave God out of his plans is an arrogant assumption of self-sufficiency that I fall into on a nearly daily basis. That when there's plans to be made, my first thought sometimes is not to pray about it and allow the Holy Spirit to direct me, but to create the list. You've done this, I'm sure. The pros and the cons. Or I'll weigh it against what I know. Is this good business? Does this make good business sense? Is this smart for my family's future? Is this a good investment of time or money or whatever it is? And I do this on a nearly daily basis, leaving God completely out. One of my favorite things to do, and if you ever get a chance to, I would encourage you to do it, is to have lunch with James. James, I don't know how he plays it out in his life because I don't see him in his daily life. But one thing that James does, besides lead me in worship on Sundays, is convict me or allows his words to allows his words to be used by the Holy Spirit to convict what's happening inside of me, because James will talk about this idea of really faith and trust in God. James carries it out to a point where I think he would even laugh about it, because I've seen him do it to parking spaces, right? Simone's laughing because she realizes if she goes to Greenville, she's going to drive around for an hour if James does not find a parking space. And I can relate to that to a degree, but for different reasons, right? But what I've heard James talk about many times, and it's been convicting to me. Now, this is James who's sitting in this room, not James, the writer of this book. I just realized those were the same ones. I got a little bit of a cold this morning, so my brain's not quite firing exactly where it needs to be. But James will talk to me sometimes about, you know, do we have faith that God can provide this need? And that if it's not there, then it's obviously something that God doesn't want us to have right now. Which is a level of that I usually don't go to. Because if I don't have it right now, I usually try to think, well, how can I make it happen? And I think the writer, James, is now saying to us, it's not bad to plan, and it's not bad to strategize. What is bad is to leave God out of that, as if God didn't even give you the cognitive ability to do that, or the contacts, or the people, or the job, or whatever set of influence you have. That I can do it independent from God is the idea that James is speaking against this morning. And the convicting thing to me is there's a lot of my days that I move in that realm. And there's a lot of decisions in my life that I've made without ever really saying, you know, God is right. And I think one reason we don't, and I'm just, it's just me speaking personally, I think one reason we don't like to go there is because if we have that kind of reliance on God, then the question comes in, what happens with the bad stuff? Which makes it harder. If God's that good that he can give us what we need when we need it, then what happens with the bad stuff? And that's the hard part about being a Christian, truthfully, or even trying to tell the people that you're a Christian, because that question always comes up. And that's the thing that we really have to wrestle with, is what about that stuff? Sure, the moves, the big stuff, like my wife and I have, I don't know if this is a confession or not, it's just reality. My wife and I have moved 7 times in 8 years that we've been married. Now, they haven't always been to different cities, but 3 times they have. 1 year after marriage, we moved from Tampa, Florida to Greenville. And we moved from Greenville to Charleston, and we moved from Charleston to here. And in those different cities, we moved to different houses. At one point, we were renting, and we bought a house, and so there was that kind of scenario. And in that, each time that we moved to another city, we definitely included God on that decision. Like, God, is this the right thing? Like, we moved to Easy. He's like, God, is this what you want? We praying about it. But then when it came to the decision of having children, it was just like, well, that's just what God wants, right? I mean, we didn't pray about that. And then our story is a little more tragic when it comes to having children. We've had 2 stillborns. And then, so the question is, if God provides in all those areas, what happens with the bad stuff? And that opens up a can of worms that I can't close this morning. I'm just going to be honest. But I'd love to have that conversation with you because I have lots of thoughts and I've thought lots about it. But one thing I do want to caution you in as we move into this place of faith is that it is not easy. It's great and it's encouraging and it's comforting and it's freeing because it takes a lot of the pressure off of you, but it is not easy. And but I think James's warning is it's not easy, and you're not sufficient, and you're not big enough to understand, but you're leaning into and serving a God who is big enough to handle all these questions. And so do that. It's an encouragement to do that, to lean in and have faith that somehow there will be God's will done in all of that, whether we see it or not. And the truth is, for the believer, that this is true whether we recognize it or not. That I will live to do this and that only if God allows, only if it is the Lord's will. James says that at the end of 15, instead you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this and that. And that's the truth. For the Christian, we believe that if God just directs the steps of people and that God is that mighty and omnipotent, that we can live with security of knowing that whether we want to acknowledge it or not, that that's true. That what we have, the jobs we have, the intellect that we have to have those jobs, the ability that we have, the families, the people, all that stuff wrapped up is not because we were good at making relationships or smart in school. Well, it is to a degree, but God gave you the brain, you know. God allowed you to be born in a city or in a time in history or whatever it was that allowed you to be formed in the way that you were formed. I was telling the worship team earlier, and we won't get into the movie, but there was, suffice it to say that Natalie and I were, along with Tom last night, we're watching a movie, and it was about the Mexican cartels and drug trades and some of the border wars that kind of happened. And I've spent a lot of my time in, relatively speaking, in border towns along the Texas-Mexico border, on the Mexican side, mostly. And I've seen how the folks live, and I've seen, I've experienced, like as they're showing parts of the movie, like I'm watching, I'm like, I've been there, you know? I wasn't this specific city, but I've been in those same barrios, and I've been on these streets, and I've been to the serenadas, and I bought the sodas there, and I've done, like I've seen it. And the thing that struck me as I'm watching this, and it's showing little kids at the end of it kind of wrapped up in this thing, not so much in the drug trade as much as it was just living in the city, is they didn't choose to live there in a place that had very little hope, in a place where their families could get killed, which could shape who they, which all the more speaks to God's provision in my life, but also God's provision in their life. And that's, I think, where we get bogged down in faith, is thinking we can look very easily at our life and say, God, thank you so much that you allowed me to be born here or with this family or whatever it is. And God is just as mighty, and God provides just as much in those situations that look more dire. And I think that's where we have to lean into in faith. If we want our faith to really be strong in who God is and what God does, then that has to be an outflow of that, is that God provides just as easily there. And I've been there, and I can testify that he does. I've seen the joy in the simple life that they live, the joy that they have. And there's fear, for sure. We have our own fear, and we'll stop there. And we'll move on to verse 16, and James says this, As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes, all such boasting is evil. Verse 17, if anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, is a sin for them. And what James is saying is what a pastor should constantly be saying, is James is saying that you no longer have an excuse. You have now heard. And so you can't declare or claim ignorance over this circumstance. You know. God does provide, and your reliance on yourself over God is not what God wants, and so now you're accountable to that. That should be our job as in the church, is not so that we can fool someone into doing it, but just to make sure we know, like, we're accountable. We have a choice to make, and that's yours to make. And what we try to do is live our lives in such a way that people want to make the choice to join. We want to be the John 13:35 folks that where Jesus said that they'll know you're my disciples by the way you love one another. We want people to make a choice to be a part because of the love and the joy and the happiness they see in us. But it's still a choice. But to that person who has that choice, James would say, but you don't have an excuse of ignorance that you can use any longer. The second kind of sin or thing that stands in the way of this type of faith in God's provision, we're going to read about in verse 5, in chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. James says, now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth is rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. And so I think that last verse kind of speaks to what that is. It's not wealth, and I think that's the trouble that we get into as a church, is we read some of Jesus' writings on rich people and assume something that it does not say. James is not speaking to people who have money. I think there's a key word in verse 3 that speaks to the idea of it, and he says, you have hoarded wealth. I think it's this idea of hoarding wealth for yourself. And what is it when you hoard? If you ever have watched that show that is on some channel, I've seen like clips of it, and it looks disgusting, right? Hoarders. These are people who gather and keep stuff that they will never use just to have because it's mine. I've personally known some people like that, and that's always the mentality. It's never a mentality of maliciousness or I want to live in a place that's whatever. It's always like, this is mine, so I have the right to keep it, and I don't want to get rid of it, so I'm just gonna like find places for it. And because of that, you know, whatever happens happens, and you can watch the show and see how that happens. But it's this idea of hoarded wealth. It's the idea of wealth that is not used for your family or anybody else, but it's just like, it's mine, so I'm keeping it. I don't care what else, what other needs are out there, I'll pile it away because it's mine. And I think that's the idea that James is speaking to, is uncontrolled greed. And it results either directly or indirectly in oppressing people who don't have that. And so James is speaking to a society that their wealth comes in actual tangible goods, right? We've moved to a society and we no longer have money that's backed by anything other than digital concepts, and that's all it is. And so we can trade credit cards or whatever, but it's just what some folks have told us this is what the value of it is what it is. And so there's nothing backing it up. James lives in a society, he's right in a society where there is very much people who have gold, silver, and if they don't, a lot of wealth was wrapped up in land or clothing, livestock, thank you. So all this kind of stuff is wrapped up in their wealth as well. And what he's saying is that that kind of material stuff, the moths are eating at it. It's rotting out. It's spoiling. And it's becoming no good to you or anybody else, but it's yours. And so you're just hanging on to it. So instead of using this for good of someone else, you're just, I'm going to hang on to it because it's mine. And they store it up and it wastes. And if we're honest, we kind of do this a little bit. I mean, not to the point. I mean, I don't know everybody's financial situation, and so I'm not speaking to that. But what I can tell you is around Christmas time, you always have those people, be it you may be a teacher. And I won't ask anybody to raise your hand because you may tip your hand on if you like these things or not. But you may have people in your office, whatever, where you get these little like presents that you don't, you're like, okay, this is good, whatever. Thanks for the popcorn in the try thing with the car. I mean, it's good, but, or the little trinket or whatever it is. Thank you for that. Like you know the method behind it is an appreciation. But what it is someone spent money on that. And depending on how many people like that you have in your life depends, directly impacts how much money you spend on those kind of things. And when we do that, we're wasting money because the people don't like it. We know when we're buying it, it's like, I just have to get them something. Like, I've done that. I walked through a store, like, I got to get something. You ever been to a two-year-old birthday party? I got to get something that's plastic, this kid, you know, I just got to get something. I got kids. They bring this stuff home. I'm like, what are you doing with this stuff? Like, I don't. But we do that. And that's a little tiny example of how we waste stuff. But there are people around the world who don't even have clean water to drink. And because of it, their children are dying. While we're, you know, buying a pack of Legos or a G.I. Joe thing that a kid's going to lose half of and throw away or whatever. And so that's one example of how we can do that without having. Now, you may have money piled away in a shed out behind your house so much that it's just rotting away. If you do, please invite me over for lunch sometime. But most of us don't. We do it in indirect ways or ways that we don't necessarily think about that I want to encourage you to think about. And I'm going to tell you about a group at the end, if I can make it to the end, who has kind of used Christmas to do something about that. It's a really neat concept. Not saying we should, but the third in verse 5, you have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You've fattened yourself on the day of slaughter. I think what James would speak to is this idea of self-indulgence. Indulging ourselves to such a degree and in such a place that we're fattening ourselves while other people are in need. And so it's this idea that we're just indulging ourselves on everything. And I'm not saying that we do that. This is not for everybody. These are just some things that stand in the way of God's provision, because if we can indulge ourselves, typically we kind of think we don't need God for this. I've made this money, or I've put myself in this position, and I'm just going to drink it till it runs dry. And it's probably never going to run dry because I'm so good. And the idea is that we leave Jesus out of it. And so self-indulgence is a place where we can leave God out. Now, this last one is a little more, we have to stretch our brains a little bit and understand who James is speaking to. But verse 6 brings us to the fourth thing. And you have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. Now, we could instantly go to Jesus and think that that's who he's speaking to. What we also have to know is that James is writing to a very Jewish crowd, and they could be talking about Stephen, who was just murdered not long before James wrote this. He could be speaking to the communities that where the prophets were. You know, they killed all the prophets, and this must be something that the Jewish people understood, that here's these guys who cried out warnings to you. And so he could be speaking to them. But all we know is that he wrote that, "You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you." And what I think, how I think that applies to us is that that's the same sin that condemned Israel, is that we're ignoring not so much killing, although it is happening around the world and other places, but for us, it's not so much killing, but it's ignoring, talking bad about, doing whatever to people who speak words of warning that necessitate change, because change is the one thing that we don't like. And fighting and resisting change to the point that it drowns out the voice of the person who's calling the warning that needs the change, it's kind of the same thing. We're not physically killing anybody, thank goodness. But what we are is we're tearing people down with our words and saying this, that, and the other, because what they're bringing to us is an idea of change. And I've done that. You know? Someone says something that's convicting to me, I try to look for a way, like, now, how can this person be wrong? How can I speak out against this person? Not physically, but even in my own brain. Like, how can I convince myself that this person's wrong so I don't have to listen to what they're saying? And in that time frame, what they actually did was they convinced themselves and other people that the person was wrong, blasphemous, and killed them. That's what they did to Jesus. That's what they did to Stephen. That's what they did to a lot of the prophets. And so I think it's that idea that James is speaking out against. Those are all four ways that stand in the way of God's provision, because when God provides, he provides words of warning and words that necessitate change. God provides for us in our needs, which kind of speaks out against the self-indulgence and the hoarding of wealth. That God's given us everything that we need to make these plans that we then turn around and leave God out of the equation. And so those are all ways that God provides, and we can step in and negate that a lot of ways. And so to close out here this morning, we have a couple pieces of application that we just want to pull this together with. One way that we can apply this is to realize that we have no independence from God, which is not the thing that we really like. We like to know that we're good enough and smart enough and that, doggone it, we can do it, you know? We like that, because then we get pats on the back or congratulatory statements when we do it. But to realize that we have no independence from God. Whatever we have that made us get to the point where we did it, God provided. God gave us our family. God gave us the home and that we grew up in. God gave us the brain, the choir, the job. God gave us the experiences that formed us to the point that led us down the path that we met a spouse or whatever it may be. It was God's provision was there. And we can realize that we have no independence from God, that all that we accomplish comes from God. Not just in words. In our society, every place we look, we see people thanking God for whatever it may be. I don't know their heart at all. What I would say is, I mean, yeah, with words, but let's really, more in our heart, realize, like, I could have never done this without God. Another place of application is to realize that it may not be our actions, like James was speaking of, like killing and murdering and whatever, and actually hoarding, stockpiling wealth in a barn, like would have happened that day. It may not be our actions that drive us to this kind of guilt before God, but it may be our lack to move. And so I'm going to talk a few minutes about some ways that we can, as a people of God, move in different ways that could change some of this. One thing we can do is to buy with a conscience. when we purchase goods and services, we can allow the Holy Spirit to move our conscience. Is this right? Is it good? A lot of times we want to save 10, 15 bucks on sneakers, not realizing that the hands that made that are being bloodied and beaten and forced into labor. And we don't necessarily care because we saved a few pennies. And there's a whole movement of all types of fair trade goods and services that you can look into. And I would just caution you, be careful. Don't just say because something says fair trade or community trade or has some good words on it that means it's good. Like, look into it. A couple of the most highly corrupt industries where they don't pay fair wages on the user end and they use slaves and all this kind of stuff is textiles. So clothing, shoes. So, you know, do a little research, you know, buy with a conscience. Another one is coffee. The coffee we serve, I've been on the farm where it's raised. And it's actually not far from where our oldest son was born, Jude, in Nicaragua. But the people who own it, Danny and Ann, their last name slips out of my brain right now. They're the folks who opened up their home to us while we were adopting Jude. And then in conversation with them, come to find out, they ran a camp, and it's on his farm, and there was coffee beans there, and they begin to harvest them. And they begin to pay people in the community to harvest these beans, but paid them a fair wage. And so these people in the community are making more money than a lot of their brothers and sisters because they're paying them a fair wage because they realize what coffee goes for over here in the States, and they can actually afford to do that. And then the other half goes to send kids to that camp. So it's a zero profit company. So half of the bags go towards the wages and treat the and it builds up the community when people then are making money, fair money, good money, and it builds up and props up the economy there. But then also kids are able to go to this camp for free who can't afford to. And so that's one example. I can tell you the name of that coffee later. They just changed their name to 41 and Change. There's tons of other places out there that do that. Chocolate is another. Randomly enough, chocolate is an industry where there's lots of unfair practices is a very nice way to put it, where people are just paid nothing or beat or forced into slavery. So just use your conscience when you're spending your money. We want to, you know, just high-five ourselves and not worry about anybody else, just worry about ourselves because we saved a few bucks. But on the back end, if it's causing that in someone else's life, I think as a people of God, we at least need to lead the way in that. And we aren't. There's other people out there doing it, but we at least need to get on board. Be kind and generous with what we have. God's given us everything that we have, and be kind and generous with it. We can talk about this later, but that's not to say have your family go without so other people have. That's a different conversation. I'd love to have that. That's just saying being kind and generous with what you have. What you have may be time, you know? What you have may be an extra space in your home. What you have may just be a listening ear. What you have may be money. I don't know what you have. You do. Let God use what you have for other people to make their lives better. Use what you have. Be kind and generous with that. The last piece of application I wrote is that we extend a helping hand. And what typically happens in a lot of churches in America is we find places that do extend a helping hand, and so we just send them money. But like I said earlier with the Head Start program, it changes your heart when you actually extend the helping hand, when you're the one doing it. You see the need, it changes your heart, it changes who you are. And so I would say, don't just outsource that. It's good to outsource it sometimes. If there's another tsunami like there was 10 years ago, not everybody can be on the ground where that happens. And so we have to outsource that some. But there's places right here in Easley that you can lend a helping hand. There are people in your family that need your help, even if it's just the listening ear, whatever it is. There are people in your neighborhood. There's people that you work with that you can extend an amount of care or love to them that then transforms who they are and the way that they view God and the way that they interact with faith. It's what God did when he opened up his life to us and he entered into our situation and then said, you are broken and you are messed up, and there's lots of ways that we can say how bad you are and how insufficient you are before me, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to enter into your situation and not worry about the deficit that you're in, but I'm going to make that up for you. And so this morning, we're going to share a meal together that Jesus offered his disciples and said, as often as you get together, do this in remembrance of me, that you're remembering what I've done for you and how I've provided for you. And you're not remembering how you provided for you or how you saved yourself from your sins or any of that, but you're remembering what I did for you. And that is essentially what this very simple meal is remembering what God has done for us that we could never do for ourselves. And I think the call to action, the call to application is in to take that and realize that other people may be in deficit with us. But in the same way, we're not to hold that against them either, as God didn't hold it against us, but he reached into our world and offered us salvation. So this morning, I'm going to pray. And after I pray, I'm going to invite you, as you're ready, to come up and take communion. And then we have change for dollar baskets on each sub here. Drop a dollar in. Don't drop any more in there. We want to see what God can do with just $1. How God can use us to change someone's life, to actually extend that helping hand. Oh, there is the offering basket on the back. If that's how you continue to worship God. If you don't know this about what God has done for you, I'd be happy to share it with you. I'll be right over here for prayer. But what I do know is that whenever we talk about the gospel, we can't do so without presenting an opportunity for you all to respond to that in the ways that the Holy Spirit is moving. And we're going to do that now. So let us pray. God, we're thankful that you provide, that you've given us everything that we need for life. We're thankful for all the extras that you give us as well. God, forgive us when we overlook the needed things that you have provided, when we overlook that for the extras that we want. God, I pray that you would allow us to use the overflow of what you've given us to offer care and love to someone else. God, we pray that you show us practically how those things can be used in our lives, how what you've given us can be used. Because you've given us more than just resources to make money. You've given us unique abilities. You've given us time in our lives or space in our homes or whatever it is that we can open up and offer to other people. God, you're a creative God, and so everything's not just revolving around an offering basket, that you have given us much more than money, and I pray that we're generous with all of what you give us. God, that you convict and move our hearts to move forward with a conscience of the fact that you provided, and no matter how much of ourselves we give away, that you'll continue to provide. We're thankful, God. In your name, amen.
Thank you for listening to today's podcast. If you would like more information, please visit us at www.mosaiceasley.org.